The sermon this morning comes from John chapter 10. We'll start the reading at verse 22. John chapter 10, starting with verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Pray with me. Our Father, thank you for this opportunity to dive into your word for a greater understanding of what you say, that you will be glorified as we worship you and as we think rightly about who you are and what you have done. And as we think about your great purposes for our lives, for you and for your name's sake. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most terrifying events of my life, and I've had a few, the adventures that I've gone on, you may think in terms of jumping off of a bridge or rappelling or climbing a mountain or something like that. But no, I think the most terrifying events of my life have been presbytery exams. For presbytery exams in our church, in order to be a preacher, you have to go and stand before a group of your elders. And these are ordained elders, men that have been in the church for a long time, men who have studied deeply. And if this were a presbytery exam and you were the elders, you would stand me down here in front. And one of you who have studied some element of church or church history or some element of systematic theology would grill me verbally for 20 minutes. And everybody else would listen. And they would be waiting. And they would look for some weakness, something that you didn't know, some area that you weren't familiar with. And then after that 20 minutes, the floor would be opened for everybody else to ask you questions. And also, oftentimes it seemed as if they were trying to trip you up, some of them. It was a tough situation then. One of the most exciting was over at Geneva College, and one of the classrooms with the studio or the stadium seating, and the guy stands down front, and he's like this, you know, looking back and forth at all the elders with fear and dread. One of the guys, when they called him up, he came and he stood in front of a little podium that was there, and he's standing like this, looking around, and they said, "Don't you want to get behind the podium?" He said, "Nah, too much like a pulpit. I don't want to get comfortable there in case this doesn't go well." You know, just this idea of this dread being upon you and the circumstances. But one of the things that they tried to teach us is that even though it may not seem like it right now, all these people that are out here, they're actually on your side. They're actually on your side, even though it doesn't seem like it. You know, they're on Christ's side. They want to see what's best for Christ's kingdom. They want to see what's best for the church. And if that's what you're about, you're all on the same team there. Well, here, as we look at these scriptures, we have a group of people, and it says that they came and they gathered around Jesus. These were not people at this point that were on his side. These were people that were after him. These were people that were trying to trick him. Who could remind us of, and it should remind us of Psalm 22, that when it's singing, we sing about Jesus' crucifixion, talks about strong bulls coming and surrounding him. You know, this is that idea, people like bulls coming to surround him, to get him, to nail him, to hit him. They've come to try to trip him up, to trick him. They say, "Are you really the Christ? If you're really the Christ, tell us." And it wasn't because they wanted to know and follow him. They just wanted evidence to convict them. anybody at this point who said that they were the Christ, that would be for them to say that they are a king. That they are against Caesar. And they would be set up for death. Well, you and I, as I said, as the presbytery and the man being examined that's on the same side, somebody that's for Christ's kingdom, is for Christ's kingdom, and you are a part of a team here. As we look here, these are people that are against Christ. People that are against Christ's kingdom. And I tell you, there's nothing new under the sun. These people, not with the same names, but those who are against Christ's kingdom are still all around us. All around us to come against the truth, to come against the gospel, to come against you. But if you are with Christ, if you hear His voice, if you know Him, if you follow Him, you are loved and protected and cared for despite all of these persecutions. Despite all those who would come against you. So the call this morning is for you to make certain that you know Him. To make certain that you hear Him. To make certain that you are following Him for your love, for your care, and for your protection. Our first step, we'll look at verses 24 through 25. This is embrace what Jesus has done. Embrace what Jesus has done. The Jews then gathered around Him and were saying to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me." If you were to turn back to John 5:36, you don't need to. I'll read it for you. John 5:36 says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very work that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me." So this idea in our lives, you and I, we may look at God and we may question. We look at our lives and we question. And there's a great deal that we question. Sometimes we question His power. Is He able to save me? Sometimes we question His care for us. Does He care enough to save me? Sometimes we question His goodness. But here, Jesus, as these people are questioning Jesus, He's saying, "I told you. I told you. I told you who I am. I told you that the Father sent me." But He hasn't said it in so many words. And what He's pointing out here is, "I've told you by what I've done. I have told you by the things that I have done that I am the Christ." Now, Jesus, to be your Christ, your Savior, we look and we question. We look and we doubt. But Jesus can look at you the same way that He looked at these Jews, these Sadducees and Pharisees, and say, "I told you. I told you who I am. I told you that I'm good. I have told you that I am powerful. I have told you that I am loving. And I told you by the work that I did. By dying on the cross." So this puts us in that place where our fears, where our doubts ought to be satisfied. Our anxieties, all these other hungers and thirsts that we would try to satisfy apart from Christ. He says, "I told you." You know, our hungers, He says, "I'm the bread of life." Our fears, He's that warrior girded in majesty and in strength. Now Jesus, so far, as we look at what he's done up to this point in his ministry, in chapter 2 of John, he had turned the water into wine. In 2:23, that gives the testimony that he didn't need the testimony about any man, but he knew what was in a man. In chapter 4, he healed the official's son. In chapter 5, he healed the crippled man. In chapter 6, he fed the 5,000. In chapter 9, just previously, he healed a man born blind. He says, these tell you. These things tell you who I am. But for you and me specifically, in Romans 5:8, it says, the God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here he can say, I told you. I told you. There was this time in my life where I was constantly and foolishly, and I would even say, in evil, questioning God. There was this stupid thing that I kept doing. I worked on a used car lot. Yeah, lots of used car lots, and so I'd have a whole bunch of keys in my pockets. And I remember one time I reached into my pocket, it was at the end of the day, and I was exhausted. And it was crazy trying to dig through 15 sets of keys in your pocket. It was just really annoying. And I muttered this stupid thing. I said, if you really love me, you'll make this be the right set of keys, when I pulled it out. And it's as if saying, you know, that cross thing, that was nice. But this would really clinch it if you'd just give me the right set of keys. But we act that way. We act that way in our circumstances. Maybe you wouldn't even use the same stupid blasphemous words that I did. If you really love me, you'll do this. But we act that way with our doubts. We act that way when we imagine that he hasn't really loved us, or that he doesn't really love us. That he's not really going to give us exactly what we need, or even that the circumstances that we are in aren't even the ideal circumstances for us right now. So we embrace Jesus in what he has done already. Salvation that he's already established, he's already accomplished, and the love that he has already demonstrated. So our next step here, we'll look at verses 24 and 25 again. Our next step is reject doubt. Verses 24 and 25. Then the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me. See, we work against God with our doubts. We work against the kingdom with our doubts. You know, these things that we cling to, these things that we meditate on, apart from meditating on God and what he has done. We've already hit this idea pretty hard here. But let's touch on our doubts. Let's touch on the things that we meditate on. I've heard many people say in different circumstances, with my luck, this will happen that way. It's a mindset of default that I am going to fail, or that everything is against me. And I've come to the place where I ask people, really? Is that your luck? Is that the direction of your life? Is that the way your life goes? And is it really luck? You know, the people that say these things, oftentimes they're people who are blessed. You know, they're people with food and shelter and clothing and loving support of a church and a family. and say, really? With your luck? And that would that's really the mindset of the way that God turns me over to evil and bad things. The way God turns me over to evil and bad things. But what is your mindset? What do you meditate on? Where is your default setting? Is it that He has given me food? He has given me shelter? He has given me clothing? And He has given me eternal life? And it would move then from, with my luck, this will happen, to, with the way that He has loved me and blessed me, I think I could expect this to happen. It's a rejection of the doubt and an embracing of the blessing that He has given you. Now, our third move here is don't blame Christ. Don't blame Christ. Here in verses 24 and 25 again, the Jews then gathered around Him and were saying to Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Here at this point, they're saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? And there's something really weird in the Greek there that most scholars haven't gotten their head around, and I'm not sure who has completely gotten their head around it. It's actually the idea of how long will you keep our soul in turmoil? How much will you keep our hearts in confusion? The idea that the soul, the whole life is poured into this idea. Some look and they speculate and say, well, look, you've captured all these other people's hearts. As if to say, look, you've done it with their hearts. Why can't you do it with our heart? At this point here, they're blaming Jesus for them not trusting. They're blaming Jesus for them not having faith. Saying, so, why are you doing this to us? Why do you have us in this torment? Why do you have us in this turmoil? Just speak plainly. They're saying, if you would just speak plainly, if you would just do this, we'll believe. But it's a lie. It's a lie. And you know that every time we offer up some kind of deal with God, it's a lie. It's a lie. If you accomplish this, I'll do that. If you accomplish this, I'll believe. If you accomplish this, I'll have faith. There have been so many people that I have dealt with. They said, if God just gets me through this, I'll come to church. You know, and I've dealt with lots of you. And when you come to me and you say, hey, so-and-so said they're going to come to church. And I said, oh, that's nice, but I just wait for next week, you know. And they say, well, he didn't come. And I said, well, sadly, it's usually a lie when people say that they're going to come. It's the sad reality. See, the promises that we make, the promises that we make, and the postures that we have, and when we set out and we try to deal with God, there really isn't a deal. We don't deal with God. But He deals directly with us. And the temptation in our lives is to blame Jesus for everything. No, if He didn't want me to do this, He wouldn't have put me in these circumstances. I've heard many people, one woman, she was considering leaving her husband. And so she decided to throw out her fleece, to use biblical language. And the deal was she opened all of her doors and all of her windows in her house and said, okay, God, if you don't want me to leave my husband to live with this man, close the doors and close the windows. And since she threw out her fleece and God hadn't done it, you know, she was within God's will in her mind. And she blamed Jesus. She blamed Jesus. Now this sounds preposterous, and it is. How often in our lives do we blame Christ for where we are? The things that we do, the attitudes that we have, the sin that we cultivate. We see that we put ourselves in the camp there with the enemies of God, with these Jews that circled around Him. When we blame Christ for our unbelief and blame Christ for our sins. Now, we'll continue on here and move to our fourth move. And this is the answer for you as you find yourself in places of doubt. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And this is, the move is, if you doubt, plead with him to reveal himself. See, we find ourselves in a tough spot as we face our own sin. We look at our own sin and we realize that our own sins, all these crimes that we commit against God, everywhere where we go against his word, that's actually our testimony of unbelief. It's our testimony of rejection. Now that's a scary place to be. A scary place to be. And as the scripture keeps laying out for us that the only way to come to God is to be called by God and to be brought to him, the best thing that I can give you is call for you to plead. To plead to Christ. To give you that heart of repentance. A heart of belief. No, and we look and remember, it's not just something that we do that rescues us or saves us, but it's this heart that he gives us. And sometimes this path or this journey will just simply be praying for a heart that grieves over our sin. Sometimes we don't even have that. We look at our sin and we don't care. We don't care that we're committing crimes against God. We're comfortable with it. Now, when you find yourself in that place, fear. Fear. Fear God. Fear His wrath. Fear His judgment. You're just like somebody walking along seeing a bear trap and you're just happy to stick your leg in there. But we must plead for the right heart. The right heart to know him and to trust. In Mark chapter 9, verse 24, Jesus is coming to heal this boy. And Jesus looks at them and calls them accursed and an unbelieving generation, saying, how long will I have to endure you? And we see the right heart in this man here, the boy's father. It says immediately the boy's father cried out. He cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And there's a posture that you and I need to consistently have. As we look at our weakness and we look at our sin, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And as you can imagine, the father's fear and his sorrow and his anxiety there, it says, he cried out. He cried out. He shouted. He cried out. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And we would owe for that heart. Oh, to have that heart. You know, this father was fearing for his son and he desired for his son to be made well. How much more so, you and I, how much more so should we desire and long to see our hearts repaired, our hearts corrected, our hearts loving and thinking rightly to where we would actually and literally cry out. We're Presbyterian, we don't do that, right? We have to love. We have to love. We have to love Christ. We have to hate our own sin. It has to be real. It has to be real. Not people that just show up on Sunday and look clean and look neat. But a people that have the courage and the heart and the fortitude to look into the shadows and the caverns of their own hearts and see the unbelief and see the sin and cry out, help my unbelief. Because we have been given so much. Now this isn't just a place that we would stay and we would meditate on. I went back to a church and I visited an old friend, and there were these ideas that there were ways that you sought God in the church, or ways that you even sought God in your personal devotions. And there was this beautiful, wonderful, I'll call her ancient saint, who did love Christ and does love Christ, but she would take her kids and say, her Sunday school class, say, "Well, this is when God talks to me. I have to get up at 4:30 in the morning, and I get down on my knees, and I stay there until He says something to me." You know, it's not, we don't accomplish things, it's not in what we do. It's not setting up scenarios and situations, it's actually a superstition, thinking if I act this certain way, God will do this certain thing. But He speaks to us, and if you want to hear from Him, He has spoken in these last days by His Son. You see, we seek His voice. And the ways that we seek Him is by going to what He says. You know, He texts us, right? And if you want to hear from Him, you go here. If you want to hear from Him, if you want to hear His voice, you go to His Word. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God." And this is from the ugly place. This is from the shadow. This is from your sorrow, your misery, your affliction and your oppression. "But if from there," or "from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him. If you search for Him with your heart, with all your heart, and with all your soul." You don't feel conviction for your sin? You don't hear His voice? Cry out. Cry out. I believe, help my unbelief. Cry out and search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. This is the place of rescue. This is the place of deliverance. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And there's all these other things that we are clinging to. All these other things that we would hope to have. I used this illustration years ago. I hope you'll forgive me for double dipping here. But when I was a child, my grandfather Amos, he had this great shop that he worked in. And he would weld and he would work on giant trucks. This place had this beautiful high ceiling in it. Well, it was beautiful because it was high. It was rusty. And he had this electric crane thing that you had a handle, you pull this way, the little crane, the hook goes all the way to the ceiling, pull that way, and it comes back down. Well, my little brother and I, we get the idea, and I'm going to guess that I was maybe 8 or 9. We get the idea and say, "Let's see who has the guts to go the highest on this thing." So we go over and we grab a hold of the hook and we took turns. Ooh, you get lifted up into the air. I don't know what my grandfather was doing at the time. We lift it up in the air. And go, okay, that's too much. Let me back down. And we let him down. Okay, your turn. And we grab the hook and you get winched up in the air in the shop. Well, I decide one time, I'm going all the way up. I'm going to go to the top this time. Well, I grab a hold of that thing and a little brother, Luke, he starts raising me up. And now my grandfather all of a sudden comes around the corner. He yells, "Stop it! Stop!" And Luke's pulling me up and Luke switches a switch back to bring me back down. But you had to stop the circuit first. He rigged this thing up, but he made it. So you couldn't just go from here to here. You had to stop. So when Luke tries to stop, he switches it back, and it keeps going up. And it goes, I go all the way to the top of the shop. Whatever mechanism was on, the connections went into the mechanism, and ground up and burned the engine out, or the motor out. So there I was, hanging at the top of the shop, stuck. And I look down at my grandfather, and he says, "Are you slipping, are you?" And I said, "No." He says, "All right, let go." And I said, "No." He said, "Let go." there was no other answer for me at that point other than to let go. Well, I looked over and there was a chain over here. And so I start trying to swing to reach over and grab this chain. I reach over and grab it and I slip, I fall, and Amos catches me. And I got whipped. And the reason I got whipped wasn't for going to the top of the shop. It was for not letting go when he told me to. I had the idea that I could rescue myself. I had the idea that I could save myself. In your life, God's saying, let go. And there's stuff you're clinging to. Stuff. Stuff. Empty stuff. Foolishness. Sin. Things that hurt you. And he's saying, let go. And I'm promising you, if you're a believer and you won't let go, you're going to get whipped. You're going to get it. And you don't want it. You don't want it. You don't want the misery and the pain and the sorrow that comes from being disciplined by God. There's a whole host of things that it could be, a whole host of things that you're holding on to. For our next move, I'm going to display to you that none of it is worth it. Verses 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This beautiful place that you've been given, this eternal life, your rescue, your peace, you being securely held. And I tell you, when I think of myself and the sins that I want, it's like God's holding me and I'm like swinging, climbing out of his arms, reaching over, trying to grab all this garbage and grab all this filth. And all of our sin is that. All of our sin is like that. But Jesus here says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So this is that step. Letting go of the emptiness. Letting go of all the old filth, all the old sin, and following him. Walking in his statutes, walking in his commandments, letting go of the things we have to let go of, and holding firm to the things we must hold firm. So what will you do? What are you going to do? As you consider now, the places you've gone, the things you've done, the things that you cling to, what will you do now? What will you do this week? Well, the call for you for this week and for eternity is to cry out to him to help your unbelief. To seek him in his word. And to follow him in love. Pray with me. God, we thank you for our great salvation. For so great a rescue. For such a great love. I truly do be our portion. Cause us to be abundantly satisfied with the goodness of your courts and all that you have provided us with. Cause us to look at the goodness that you have shown us through our lives, all that we have, and give us hearts that long for you and faithfully follow you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our next psalm is Psalm